God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Born in a manger, to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and gracious, tender, laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. Oh, how I love him, how I adore him, my breath, my sun.
Welcome to another lesson from the Hamilton Church of Christ. The natural man cannot know how to please God. Man must make a change from the natural to the spiritual before he can know the things of God. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, Isaiah says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So won't you take a moment of your time right now and listen to a portion of God's Word being taught so you can learn about God's ways and God's thoughts. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Without reluctance, flesh and blood his substance, he took the form of man, revealed the hidden plan. Oh, glorious mystery, sacrifice of Calvary, and now I know thou art the great I am. Oh, how I love him, how I adore him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all, the great creator. Savior and all God's fullness dwelleth in him.
We're beginning the 14th chapter of Acts. Paul and Barnabas have just been forced to leave the city of Antioch of Pisidia. The tumult became so great there, the persecution was so bad, till they were forced out of the coast of that whole province. So now they move eastward into another province, the province of
Lyconia, and they come to the city of Iconium. Iconium is about 85 or 90 miles east of Antioch of Pisidia. It's the capital of the province of Lyconia, and here they will continue their work of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. This area around Iconium, according to the historians, is a rather flat and sort of a semi-desert region. Some have even said that water is so scarce that in some places they sell water here. But this is a new area for Paul and Barnabas to preach the gospel in. So beginning with verse 1 of chapter 14, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." Now, as we know, their custom was they first went to the Jews. So they went to the place where the Jews would be assembled for worship, into the synagogue of the Jews. And they so spake, that is, they spoke with the power and convincing ability. They were speaking under the miraculous guidance of the Holy Spirit. They were speaking with such conviction. "So spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." So they had a lot of believers to come out of this appearance they made in the synagogue. The Greeks here probably indicates those that were proselytes to the Jewish religion. And to say that they believed means that they were now followers of Christianity. Verse 2 says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." So the unbelieving Jews, those that would not receive this gospel, those that were definitely opposed to it, they then did what the usual thing was to do in persecuting the church. They stirred up the Gentiles, or that is the citizenship of this city of Iconium, and would have to be that it was mostly composed of Gentiles since it was in Gentile land. And no doubt they got the officials of the city and those that had influence join them in being turned against those that were teaching the gospel. Luke describes it like this. He says, "They made their minds evil affected against the brethren." The brethren would be the members of the church. So they turned their minds against them. Their minds were now wanting to do some evil to these people who were members of the church. Verse 3 says, "Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord." So they were not hastily run out of this city of Iconium. They stayed there a long time. We don't know how long it was. Luke doesn't say how long, but it was what is described as a long time, so that they were able to effectively and adequately spend enough time to really get the message across in this area of Iconium. He says, "Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord." So they did not let up on their teaching of the gospel. They did not compromise. They didn't modify it, but they spoke boldly. They were very effective. They were very active. They were very zealous in carrying out this work of spreading this gospel, this message about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he further describes it like this, "which gave testimony under the word of his grace." Now they testified, that is, they showed that they were living examples of having seen him, of having experienced these things that had to do with the Lord. They convincingly showed from the scriptures that this was according to the prophecies. So they gave testimony to the word of his grace. And the word of his grace, of course, would be the word that tells about his grace. It tells about now we can have forgiveness of our sins. We can have hope of another life after this one. We're going to have the resurrection of the dead. All of those things that have to do with his grace. And Luke further says, "and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." That is, God allowed them to have the miraculous ability to perform miracles, signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So that they were very convincing in that they spoke boldly, they gave testimony to the word of his grace, and they performed these miracles. Verse 4 says, "but the multitude of the city was divided." Now, there was a division of thought among this citizenry here. The multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. So we have two great areas now into which this city is divided. One group holds with the apostles. That would be Barnabas and Paul. The other group holds with the Jews, that is, those that were opposed to this doctrine of the gospel. So you can see when you have two factions like this, two groups that are so opposed in their philosophies, that here is a prime area for some problems to set in, some real conflicts. Verse 5 says, "And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them." Now let's see what this is saying here. This phrase of an assault made means that there was going to be an effort now to physically, to violently bring about some punishment on them. And this was made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers. So this faction that opposed the gospel was composed of both Jews and Gentiles, because the Jews had already turned the other Gentiles against them, those that hadn't obeyed the gospel, and with their rulers. So they now had the political powers of this area, the rulers, those that would be in authority to make and carry out the laws, they were turned against them also. So they have quite an opposition here at Iconium. This church does, just like it did at Antioch. Now it has the same thing here at Iconium. But they were going to use them despitefully and to stone them. That is, they were going to actually do some physical violence to them, and eventually stone them would be to put them to death. So here was a plan to really wipe out these two men, Paul and Barnabas, a plan to really stop them and silence them once and for all, because they were going to put them to death. But verse 6 says they were aware of it. That is, the men in the church were aware of what was happening. They learned about this plan to bring about their demise, and so they fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. So they fled further west out of Iconium to these other two cities, Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. So we see they're still in the same province that they were in when they came into Iconium, the same state. Iconium was just the capital of it. And these other two cities, as we said, lie to the east of Iconium. These are areas where Timothy first became acquainted with Paul. Timothy was able to observe and to see the actions of Paul, and no doubt this had a tremendous influence upon him, as he then later becomes one of the great evangelists. According to the best knowledge that we have today, Lystra was about 20 miles southwest of Iconium, and Derbe was about 50 miles east of Lystra. And for years and years, even up into the 19th century, the scholars weren't too sure where these cities were, but recently they think they have fairly well established the location of these cities. Verse 7 says, "And there they preached the gospel." So we see that they do not let up on their mission. They unrelentingly are teaching the gospel. That's their purpose. That's their goal. That's their mission. They don't go here just for protection. They do not go here to take out a hiding place, but they go here for the purpose of preaching the gospel. And, of course, we know that this means they're teaching the truth. They are teaching the things according with God's will, whatever that is. That's what they're teaching. Then in verse 8 he says, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked." Now we're going to have another case of a miraculous healing. And we notice that the person who is healed is in such a condition that there can be no question at all about the fact that he truly is in a crippled state. He has been impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb. So he'd never walked. He's not somebody who could be faking this. He's not somebody who there could be a question about just how much disability he really did have. But he never walked. And of course we know that anybody who's never walked, it'd be a miracle for them just to stand up and walk without some kind of training, some kind of practice, even if they didn't have anything wrong with them. But here was a man who was impotent in his feet. He was lame. He could not walk. Verse 9, "The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed." So Paul looked real intensely on the man. He realized that he had faith, that he was a believer, that he really I had great confidence that Paul would have the ability to heal him. So Paul looked at him and said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. So here's the miracle. Paul just simply commands him to stand. He's doing this by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. He's doing this by the power of God. It's not that he has any inherent power. It's not that he is putting some kind of a spell on the man. It's not that he is hypnotizing him or just overpowering his mind so that he thinks he's all right when he's not. But he truly does heal the man. He leaped and walked. And as we've said many times before, these miracles had a twofold purpose. Not only was it to help the person who was healed, that was kind of a secondary benefit. The main benefit was to prove to those round about that the people who were performing the miracles, in this case, Paul and Barnabas, were from God, to prove that they had the true power of God. And so the message they had then would be a message from God. It was not man's message. It was God's message. Just as it was not man's healing, this was God's healing. So verse 11 says, "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.'" So they attributed Paul and Barnabas to having the status of their idolatrous gods. This was an idolatrous land. These people didn't know the true and living God. They were filled with idolatry. And so naturally, the only explanation they could come up with would be that this was the work of their gods, the only gods that they knew, these idols. And so they're saying in the speech of Lycaonia, and there's been a little bit of question as to what speech this was. It probably was a combination of Greek and Syriac language, but it was a speech rather peculiar to this area. They were saying the gods had come down to us in the likeness of men. Here the gods have actually come down and are now among us in the form of these two men, Barnabas and Paul. Verse 12, "And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker." Now as we look at these two idolatrous gods, we see that Jupiter was the most powerful of all the gods of the ancients. He was represented as the son of Saturn and Opus, and was educated in a cave on Mount Ida in the island of Crete. The worship of Jupiter was almost universal. He was the Ammon of Africa, the Belus of Babylonia, the Osiris of Egypt. The common name given to him was that he was the father of gods and men. He was usually represented as sitting upon a golden or an ivory throne, holding in one hand a thunderbolt and in the other a scepter of Cyprus. His power is supposed to extend over other gods, and everything was subservient to his will except the fates. And there's even recorded in the literature of this area a fable that upon one occasion Jupiter and Mercury had once visited that place. So they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius. Now Mercury, called by the Greeks Hermes, was a celebrated god of the ancients. There are at least five gods by this name mentioned by Cicero, and the most famous was the son of Jupiter and Maia. He was the messenger of the gods, and of Jupiter in particular. He was the patron of travelers and shepherds. He conducted the souls of the dead to the infernal regions. He presided over orators and declaimers and merchants. He was also the god of thieves and pickpockets and of all dishonest persons. He was regarded as the god of eloquence and as light, rapid, and quick in his movements. And some have supposed that since Barnabas was a large athletic man, he was hence taken for Jupiter, and since Paul was small in his person, he was supposed to be Mercury. So this is the reaction that the crowd had to this miracle. They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. So they attributed them to seeing the gods that have come down in the form of men. Verse 13 says, "Then the Jupiter, which was a city, brought offerings unto the gates, and would have sacrificed with the people." So the priest of Jupiter, his office was to lead the people in the worship of Jupiter. That was his function, and so he was going to carry out his function. He was going to lead them in a worship service to Jupiter. which was before their city. This word which refers to Jupiter. Jupiter was before the city in the form of a statue. He had a temple there, I understand, also. So as you went into this city of Lystra, the first thing you would see would be this temple erected to Jupiter and the statue of Jupiter. So this was an appropriate place to worship him, and that's what the priest was going to do. He brought oxen and garlands to the gates, out to the area where this temple was. Probably two oxen, one for each, Barnabas and Paul, and garlands. Oh, it was customary in those days when they brought a sacrifice that they would deck this sacrifice with flowers and other ornaments. And so he had it done real properly according to their standards. He was going to do worship to Paul and Barnabas as gods. He would have done sacrifice with the people. He's going to lead the people in this worship. Verse 14 says, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people. Well, this was something that Barnabas and Paul just couldn't tolerate at all. They would not allow themselves to be worshipped. They would not allow themselves to have the status of gods. This was contrary to all that they believed. They, first of all, didn't even believe there was any such thing as these idolatrous gods. These were figments of the people's imagination. They were not real gods at all. And certainly then to symbolize them as representing these gods, and then to worship them on top of it all, were just more than they could tolerate. So they rent their clothes. That is, they were very distraught about this. And so they put forth some very decisive action to show that this was not right and it was not according to their will. Now, we'd like to note that this verse 14 calls them apostles, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul. Now, there's a divided school of thought as to exactly what this means. Some say that Barnabas was only referred to as an apostle here because he had been given the same commission Paul had as they began this journey from Antioch of Syria. But that's conjecture. There is some evidence that Barnabas may have been considered to have been an apostle. Whether he was or was not doesn't really change anything about the doctrine. It doesn't change anything about our practice and our belief. But it's interesting to note that Luke does refer to him as an apostle here. And so they are most distraught at the fact that the people are now going to worship them as idolatrous gods. And so they run in and they cry, saying, verse 15, sirs, why do you these things? Or men, why do you do these things? This is outrageous, so we cannot tolerate this. He says, we also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Now, we're just men like you are. Like passions mean that we have the same feelings that you have. We have the same weaknesses that you have. It doesn't mean that they were any more subject to temptations or that they had any more vices or wickedness than anybody else, but he's just simply telling them that we are men like you. We are not gods. And what our message is, we're preaching to you that you should turn from these vanities. This is the whole point of our being here, that you should stop this kind of worship, this kind of religious practice. Turn from these vanities here, which is what he calls these idolatrous gods. They are vanities. They are worthless. They are useless. They are of no value. Turn from them unto the living God. We've come to tell you about the true God, the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Let us tell you about the true and living God. So here they take this occasion that was going to be one in which they would be given great prominence and great honor and even be worshipped. They take it and turn it into an opportunity to teach about the true and living God. That's what our message is about, they tell these people. Our message is about turning from this kind of practice here. We want you to stop this kind of worship. We want you to disregard this temple made to Jupiter, this statue of Jupiter. We want you to not follow the practice of this priest that's going to lead you in this worship to us. That's our whole message, is to turn from that, turn from these vanities unto the living God. Now, we today have to very muchly take to heart this teaching. We may find ourselves following vanities, following gods or idols or imaginations of men that really are worthless, that really are not to be regarded as objects of worship by us or for us. We may have to turn from those things in order to be able to truly serve the living God. Anything that comes from man, any kind of worship, any kind of practice, any kind of a belief, any kind of a spiritual following that comes from man, then is not of God. It is a vanity. It is something that we must turn from. And as surely as we turn from something, then we replace it by turning unto the living God. We want to follow the God that made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. We're talking about the God who has created this world and everything that's in this world. The God who created us. That's the one we're following. Not a God who is competing with other idols. Not a God who is one of many gods. Not a God who has been imagined and made up in the minds of some men someplace. But we're talking about the God who is the true living God. That's the one we want you to turn to. And that's the one we worship today. We today want to worship the same God that Paul and Barnabas are preaching about in this city of Lystra. Now that's very important to us. We must be worshiping the proper God. We must not allow ourselves to fall into the trap of worshiping something that's not the true and living God. And you know, if we have a worship that's not according to the kind of worship he wants, we're just like these people following after that priest of Jupiter. He was going to do the thing upright. He had the elaborate worship all set up to go. He brought the oxen with the garlands. He was ready to do sacrifice and lead the people in it. But if we allow someone to lead us in a spurious, improper kind of worship, we're no better off than these people of Lystra who are worshiping Jupiter and Mercury. So let's turn to the living God. Let's turn from these vanities. Let's be double sure that our worship, that our God, is not an idolatrous type of God. Well, our time has expired for this portion of our study. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
As through life we go along, let us sing a happy song that will banish all our troubles, care and strife, care and strife. Letting all around us know, as we onward upward go, there's a sweeter, dearer, brighter side of life.
Every day,
every day,
every day, God's sun is shining,
brightest,
brightest beams across the tide, across the tide.
On this way,
on this way,
on this way,
we shall not stumble.
Tis the
brighter side, the brighter side of life. There's a sweeter, brighter side where the sunshine e'er abides. Tis the blessed gospel highway of the King, of the King. Nothing causes us to fear, for the Lord himself is near. Joyous praises to his name forever ring.
Every day,
every day,
every day, God's sun is shining,
brightest,
brightest beams across the tide,
across the tide.